for those of you, if you have the handout, if you've been here a while, you pretty much know when I give you a handout, this is pretty much what I'm going to say. There will be some deviations. A couple things about this. As you go through, the blue lettering is the actual verses out of the Bible, and I use the NASB. Green is when I am referencing a different scripture. And red, of course, is Jesus or the Lord speaking. Okay? We, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be working with the Patmos vision and the messages to the church. I had originally thought of just literally starting with the Patmos vision, but you're missing half of chapter one when you do that, and there's a lot of really, really good stuff. This is not going to be a deep dive into Revelations. We're only going to cover the up through the vision today, and next Sunday we're going to talk about the seven churches of Asia that John writes to. And the important thing about this is every time I've given a class on this particular subject, people want to rush right through the seven churches. But that is a wonderful guide. It's a wonderful check to how our church is doing. And we'll talk about that more next week, but it's something that we do need to pay a lot of attention to, because this is actually Jesus saying, here's where you are, this is what you've done right, and this is what you've done wrong. And we really should heed that information, because it's important to us, both as a church and as of individuals. Now, the relevance of the New Testament is actually kind of a New Testament of Revelation. And when I say Revelations, as I am apt to do, throw something at me, because it's not Revelations. It is one revelation of Jesus to John and to the churches. So that's important. For all my life, I've said Revelations. But we spend much of our time in our worship and in our Bible studies. We focus on creation. We focus on history, the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The four Gospels all speak to his lordship and his ministries. They go all the way through his life, death, resurrection until he ascends to be at the right hand of the Father. The epistles of Paul, James, John, Peter, and Jude all speak to not only Jesus as the true Messiah to all the people of the world, but his roles in both worship, in our worship of the Father and the Son. And all there are promises in both the Old Testament and the New Testament of the coming of the world's Messiah and his glorious return, and it's a return that will herald for all of us a new and everlasting life. But that's for his faithful followers. Revelation is God speaking to John of what is going to come. Now, Revelation is not an easy Bible to read by any stretch of the imaginations. It's both prophetic. It speaks to things that will come to be. It's also apocalyptic. It definitely talks about the end of the world as we know it. And that's very, very important. But it's also the explanation of Jesus' return to us. And it is the fulfillment of the promises that are made throughout in the Old and the New Testament. And it's very, very important. It gives rise to everything in the past, all the truth of who Jesus is and was. There is symbolism. There are descriptions that describe the Lord and heaven in word pictures, beautiful word pictures. And while they do try to describe heaven in all its beauty and all its glory, and the new Jerusalem that is to come afterwards, Unfortunately, these words are crafted for men. And there is nothing that is in the scripture in Revelation that can truly describe the glorious wonder, the beauties that heaven holds for us and what will be. Man simply cannot understand or comprehend everything about God that is promised here. So we give it our greatest effort because they are really scenes of beauty and wonders and colors and life and everything else. There's also some pretty dark stuff in there, but we're just going to ignore those for the time. So as I said, we are going to start this session with taking a look at chapters 1 through 3, which, to be perfectly honest, are the easiest chapters within the whole book, followed only by chapters 21 and 22, which is the end, and it's the promise of what will come to be. But there are a couple of things that I want you to pay special attention to as we're going through the next couple of Sunday evenings. The first is going to come in verse 8 of chapter 1. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We're going to see that a lot tonight and next week. And secondly is a statement, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant. And for each one of the messages to the seven churches, God grants something to each church. But there's that infamous if that Don keeps talking about every Sunday morning. It is conditional. You have to do certain things in order to receive God's blessing, both as church, as churches, and as individuals. And we will be taking a look at that. Okay, now, as I said, we're going to go through this. If you have questions, raise your hands. If you have comments, raise your hands. This is about discussion. And basically, I'm going to go through the verses as we have here, read the verse, and then give a synopsis of what it's all about. I do have questions, so if y'all get bashful, don't worry about it. I've got some that can, and they're not rhetorical questions either. You are allowed to say things, okay? So we're going to go ahead and start with chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The letter opens with an identification of what the letter is all about. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the world of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw. And excuse me for just a minute, I'm dry already. The opening verses are very, very clear about what this is all about. What John is receiving right now comes directly from the Lord. Those are his words. And it speaks actually to the duality of the Father and the Son. We'll get into Trinitarian issues in a little while. But we are talking about God the Father, God the Son, what God has directed the Son to do, what the Son obeys the Father, and how it is all passed on to us. There are the revelation to Jesus the Son, which God the Father gave him to show John. It's communicated through an angel to John, and who is acknowledged to have seen Jesus and preached and taught the word of the Lord to everyone. Now, we'll talk about Patmos and how that comes in just a minute. But the interesting thing here is verse 3 actually closes with a blessing. It's a prayer. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, that's interesting in itself. There is a blessing here. It's conditional on hearing the words and hearing what was written. But the most glaring and startling part of this verse is that final word, for the time is here. John is in Patmos. He is being told that the time is near. The time is near for what he is being shown to come to fruition. I want to ask you this. What does that particular sentence mean to you folks when you consider that we're a little over, we're more than 2,000 years away from when this was written? My secondary question is, if the time is here, how come, like, we aren't in heaven right now? We aren't in the New Jerusalem. But there's one important thing that I think we either forget or become complacent about. God's time is not our time. God doesn't go by mountain standard time, daylight savings time, or anything else. What God notices in a second can be an eternity for us. Likewise, what God sees can be just as rapid. So when they say the time is near, there is also a warning because, and I'm going to stretch it a little bit here, we have a bad habit whenever we're going to do something of say, I will do this later. Like when I want to start an exercise program over and over and over again, okay, it can be Thursday and I need to go out and do it, but I'm going to start it on Monday. I have my heart attack on Saturday, does no good at all, but that's beside the point. We have a tendency to put things off because we become complacent. We come every Sunday to church, we get a wonderful message, we pray, we fellowship, we're together, but it can all end just like that. And it's going to end, I'll put this just like that, like they said, Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. We don't know when, we don't know where, but he's coming. So that little nugget in there is absolutely wonderful. And it just happened to catch my imagination. But the blessing itself, I like to. I do love the conditions, especially in our day and age. Blessed is he who reads. Read your scripture. You ain't going to learn it if you don't read it. And number two, those who hear, pay attention to the Sunday school teachers, to the pastor during the sermon. There's a lot of information that is studied that we go into depth looking at what other people have said, what they have learned. People far smarter than me wrote this stuff. And they're speaking through God. The other thing is, never, never forget, everything in that Bible comes from God. It doesn't come from some guy who was guilty after a Saturday night bender. The Holy Spirit has brought each and every word in our Bible to us for a specific reason. And from there, that little bit of background we've got, we come to the letter itself in verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, my italics, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, John identifies who the author of the letter is, to whom it's addressed. the seven churches in Asia. Now, side note, almost all the scholars now believe that this letter was not seven different letters to seven different churches. It was all masked up, and it was sent to all the churches. So that information would be read aloud to the congregations. Not so they can say, oh, hey, look, Ephesus did this, but we don't do that, and that type of a thing. But it's the information to get out to the churches and to be read with one another. The wishing of grace and peace are the beginning of the prayer, identifying those who are asking for grace and peace. And we're right back into that again. Him who is and who was and who is to come, followed by the seven spirits who stand before the throne of God. And I'm going to put in there, that's my own Holy Spirit. We're not going to talk about that quite yet. And from Christ himself. Now that description of Christ himself, I really want to take it. And number one, why is Christ described as the faithful witness? Throughout Jesus' entire life and his ministry, he was faithful in every way to God the Father. He worshiped his Father. He listened to his Father. He spoke the words that his Father gave him to speak. He was completely faithful in everything that he did, up to and including a horrible death. That's being faithful. Next comes firstborn of the dead. What happened after Jesus died? He was resurrected. But he died. And if you follow the different, I can't remember the names of them now, but went to hell, died, buried, went to hell for 3 days, and rose again. He is intimate with the death. He came back raised by God himself. He is the firstborn. Other people, and I will fully acknowledge this, were raised by Christ from the dead. But this is God raised up from the dead. I will just toss this as maybe an aside. You know, like Lazarus coming back from the dead. Now, at one point, Lazarus was taken to his rightful place as a true, faithful believer of God. He got his eternity. I think the little girl, Talitha, did the same thing. And he was only six, so I'm not going to bring the centurion's son in here. The ruler of the kings of the earth was another, and he was firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Why is Jesus called that? God gave the earth to Jesus. We'll see that in the Daniel, and there's some other, the Daniel reading later on. But there are others. Jesus was given dominion over the earth. And everything that's here, that's why, oh death, where is thy sting? It's because Satan has no power over any one of us at any time except that which we give Satan. As faithful followers of Christ, we have all the power of Christ within us to move away from the temptations. Not easy, very hard. But we have Christ, and nothing can go against Christ. Nothing can go against God. Nothing can overcome them on the earth, in the heavens, or anywhere else. So he is truly the ruler of the earth. And verse 6 also continues with what Christ has done for his faithful followers. He made us to be a kingdom, to be priests to his God the Father. And it closes with a call, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. But what does Jesus mean about our being a kingdom of priests? We are called out at the end of Matthew to take the word of God into the streets. We are taking the word of God to the people. We are preaching. Now, I'll use the term preaching. It's a conversation. It's doing things for the people around you. It's showing our love for Christ in what we do and how we treat others. Well, first of all, the vernacular of the time, you had the priests of the temple and the priests of the people. But even then, no matter where you are, the different priests that are out there, they are called to preach the word, to spread the gospel, to help others. So, you know, that starts to get in a bit of semantics. But it's just like saying a pastor or a reverend. It comes out to the same thing. But each and every one of us are Jesus' representative on this earth. Some of us are better than others. But it is also something that is placed on us when we accept Christ as our Savior. Verse 7 is the only one, this is the only actual verse that, I actually shouldn't say that, this is the only one with a clear reference to the Old Testament in verses 1 through 3. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. First of all, that so it is to be, that is a command. It's going to be this way. This is going to happen. And this is, I put it in here, this is where the fun begins. Beginning with a declaration, and this comes from Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days as was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. There is the answer right there on Jesus being given dominion of the entire earth and everybody here. And this is a declarative statement, both here in John and in Daniel. Jesus is coming as prophesied. No ifs, no ands, or buts. He's coming. There will be no doubt when he returns. Everyone will look up the sky when Jesus comes down, and everyone's going to see it, including those who, in this case, who crucified him, and for us, for those who failed to believe in him. The entire earth and all its people will mourn over him. And I added in return for that. But the statement from Daniel is so empowering. And that's one of the reasons that Daniel is hooked so much into the Revelation. And the interesting words here is, every eye will see him, it's going to happen, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Now, all the tribes, literally everybody, the trumpets are going to sound, we're going to have a whole bunch of fun, the rapture is going to happen, good things come down. Everybody is going to recognize that Jesus has come back. But what about that part, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him? What does that mean? I actually agree with that, because this is, and we're not taking this rabbit trail, folks, but it's there, is, you know, the faithful are going to be raptured up, and then we're going to have some really rotten times on earth. But until the devil is actually cast down, until the Antichrist is cast down, there are still going to be opportunities to see God and return to God. It's, you know what? Mom and Dad were right about Jesus. Oh, good Lord, there was a Jesus. There is going to be an opportunity to accept Jesus. Now, some of the readings I've said, it also means that yes, people will come back to accept Christ as Savior. But the other side of it is they are not going to have that which is of the rapture. It's not going to be, I get to go up in glory. They are going to end up being martyred. And it ain't going to be pleasant. And that's an interesting other side of this. There are going to be people that says, well, they were right about it, and then not do a darn thing to change. So you have the two dichotomies there. And like I said, I really don't want to go too far into that because I get in enough trouble as it is. Next, we come into the vision itself, the actual Patmos visions. Remember, that was all the opening of the letter. In verses 9 through 20 contain John's vision and bring us to the circumstances in which he became exiled to the island of Patmos and his directions to write this epistle. This was not John's idea. He was giving very, very, very strict instructions. And in verses 9 to 16, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice which was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Remember when I was talking about really, really great pictures of what's going on? Now, verse 9 starts off, and it identifies John as being a brother to those in the churches he's writing to. And he shares in their tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. Now, John has been exiled to Patmos because of his teaching and preaching the word of Jesus. And it was part of the anti-Christian activities of the current Roman emperor. Now, I put in there, fill in the name. So if you really want to, there are two theories. Number one, it was Nero, which was really, really, really a bad time for Christians. But there was a later Domitian. I think I've got that right. And now, according to Raymond Brown, who is a New Testament scholar, who actually believes that it was Domitian, it says John was exiled there because he preached Christ. However, it wasn't nearly as violent as the era that Nero had set up. And there were churches in Asia that were suffering, but it was not as bad as some of the previous instances where the Jews were cast out, they were sent into the diaspora, sent away from their countries and their lands. So you can look it up and pick for yourself. But it happened, he is exiled to Patmos because he preached the word of God. Now, it also says that he knew Jesus. And that came back to the beginning of chapter 1. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's in prayer and meditation. And when he hears a voice behind him, it instructs him to write a message to the seven churches in Asia. John described the voice and appearance of the speaker as well as the seven lampstands, and in the next set of verses we'll get the answer to exactly what they mean. But what do you think John meant when he described the one he saw as a son of man? It was a term that was used as Jesus. Now, why would Jesus be seen as the son of man? Because he was a son of man. God's son made man. That's exactly right. Everything else I saw in there, it matches a lot of in the transfiguration. They became this beautiful white, the snowy white, and pure and clean. And that's exactly how the figure he sees is described. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished in bronze when it made to glow in the furnace. And his voice was the sound of many waters. Now, in his right hand he held the seven stars. And remember, he's standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. And he's got the seven stars in his hand. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in the strength. Now, what do you think that sharp two-edged sword that came out of his mouth represents? I'm sorry? The gospel. Yes, I got that wrong when I took my first revelation class in seminary. I'm a fan of the Archangel Michael, but that has to do with other things going on in my life. But literally, it speaks to the power of the word of Jesus. It's a sharp, and it is a two-edged sword. Because when the Lord tells you to do something, you only have two choices: comply or don't comply. As Christians, we are led to follow the gospel, to do what it tells us to do. And if we don't, there is consequences. I can't remember if you or you that used that word this morning, consequences, which is a great word. Because for all our actions, right, wrong, or indifference, there are always going to be consequences during the sermon. I was listening. Okay? Questions or comments? We're getting real close to the end. The key word there is final. There is no more after this. He's going to make his declaration. He's going to take his actions. And when it's all done, we're going to have the yay and some really upset people. And in verses 17 through 20, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the churches." So guess who the figure was? And the second one doesn't count. This is actually the beauty of this. This is Christ going to John and stating, "I am," way back in Genesis. "I, the first, the last, and the living one." He admits to himself, "I died. I was dead. And behold, I am alive evermore." Forever. Ad infinitum. There will not be any more of man's stupidity concerning Jesus. "I have the keys of death." And remember, when we step before the throne, Jesus goes, "Wah!" The death forever and life forever are his pronunciations. He beat death in Hades. Between the time he was crucified and died, hell has no power over Jesus. Death has no power over Jesus. And that's it. And this is key going into the seven messages, which hopefully we'll be able to get all the way through next week. Because like I said, we're going to go over each one of the churches, their strengths, their weaknesses. And I am going to ask you, and I'll give you this ahead of time, we as a church, how do we fit into this? How can we do better? What are we doing good? And are we doing it right? Because it's all in those wonderful seven messages, okay? Is there anything else? Questions, comments, last try? Alrighty then, well, let's go ahead and we'll close this portion with a word of prayer. Almighty Father, we thank you for what you have promised us. We thank you that you love and care for us enough to give us your scripture, your word, your prophecy, your promises of life ever sustained. But Father, as you have said, let us hear and let us read and let us understand. Help us to follow your edicts, your will, your law, your word in everything that we do. When we stumble, we ask for forgiveness. When we move forward, we ask that you help us to treat others who want to come to you with love and respect. And Father, we thank you that you loved us enough that you gave us your Son who died for our sins. We are not worthy of that sacrifice, but we give thanks for every day that we are alive and in your care. Help us to make us better men, women, and children. Help us to love you with our whole heart. Help us to follow the Spirit each and every day. We ask these things in your name. Amen.